Our Father, we thank you that we can come in prayer. We thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for demonstrating your love to us through him coming to die for us. We thank you for our Bibles. We pray that you'll help us as we study right now. Have this ability to understand. Give us grace to walk in obedience. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll ask you please to turn to Revelation chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, which happen to be the last two verses in the very last chapter of the very last book of our Bibles. And we'll read the last two verses in order to introduce this very last lesson, not only in our study of the doctrine of last things, which are covered in the last two chapters of our statement of faith, but it'll be the last lesson of our study through the confession that actually we started back in 2017. Well, looky here, we have the Ortizes visiting from Oceanside. We have Walter, we have Svetlana, and we have the ever-smiling Annabella. Welcome, one and all. We're just fixing to read the last two verses in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Annabella will tell us the name of the last book in the Bible. That's not an everyday question. You know it. It's the last one. Starts with an R. Nicely done. Beautifully done. We're going to read the last two verses in the last chapter to introduce our last lesson in last things. And it says at the very end of the book of Revelation, at the end of the book, which in its beginning is described as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, which he sent and communicated to his angel, to his bondservant John, we read at the very end these two verses. It says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Here is an important take-home lesson to apply presently regarding the Bible's teachings, regarding the future. And last things, Jesus testifies here that he is coming. And he's coming quickly. So in the present, you and I should be among those, according to Hebrews 9:28, eagerly waiting for him for salvation, and being among those who pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to ask you now to turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, we find another, I think, important application that the Bible urges us to make at the present time in light of the future judgment that's coming. We'll study from Matthew 12, verses 22 through 37, but especially the last five verses in that section, Matthew 12. And let me introduce, at the very start, the verses in which the application is contained that I want to stress in this letter. There are verses that I think ought to grab our attention right out of the chute. It's verses 36 and 37 of Matthew 12. And they read as follows. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now here is an application that should be very close to our hearts because it concerns what comes out of our mouths. And I'll propose a take-home lesson right at the start. If you like take-home lessons, I like take-home lessons because at least they try to convey what you ought to get out of the lesson. But by the time we complete our lesson, maybe you'll modify a little bit. But it goes like this, and I'll give you two versions. Here's version number one. In order to prepare presently for the day of judgment, which is coming in the future, I must take special care now that the speech that proceeds from my mouth sounds like that which proceeds from a heart which has been transformed by the gospel of Christ. Or, put another way, in order to prepare presently for the day of judgment in the future, I must come to Christ by faith, for he alone can cleanse me, and so that I may stand justified and not condemned, and he alone can transform me so that I can take care of the words that I speak, for which I will have to render account. Okay, maybe we'll do better, but that's where we're heading. The mouth is a reliable stethoscope of our hearts, and it megaphones the need of our hearts to be cleansed and transformed by the grace of Christ so that we may stand in the day of judgment. Now we're going to survey verses 22 through 32, I hope, quickly, and then we'll concentrate more on those last four or five verses in detail. I think we'll understand those verses better by doing the little survey of the preceding verses. So we won't read verses 1 through 14, but I'll tell you that there are in those verses two Sabbath day confrontations that happen a lot in the gospel between Jesus and the Pharisees. The first confrontation in verses 1 through 8 concerned the disciples picking grains of wheat on the Sabbath, and in verse 8 Jesus declared, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Then the second Sabbath day confrontation, verses 9 through 14, took place in the synagogue when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, restoring him to normal in an action that Jesus compared to lifting up a sheep that has fallen in a pit, only more so. Then, in response to that, the Pharisees, as you might expect, counseled together how they might kill him. Then, in verses 22 through 24, there is yet another healing that Jesus performed on a demon-possessed man, and the response of the crowds and the Pharisees is recorded. We will read that. That's in verses 22 through 24. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." So all the multitudes, Jesus does this healing, a remarkable healing of a blind and deaf man. And the multitudes are amazed, began to think through on some level, well, who is this Jesus guy anyway? And the Pharisees were a different case in their response. How do they respond to this miracle that has taken place before their very eyes? That's right. Or they say he's done it on behalf of Beelzebul, hasn't he? They say, "This man has cast out a demon having been assisted by Beelzebul, the ruler or the prince of the demons." And then Jesus, hearing the words of the Pharisees and, as the scriptures say, knowing their thoughts, directs at them a withering rebuke. Then, following that rebuke, Jesus proceeds to teach a broader lesson addressed to his hearers and to us as well that has a more general application. And that general application in verses 33 through 37 will be our focus. Well, listen to his rebuke first. And we'll try and observe maybe 4 points about it. Listen, 24 through 27. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons.' And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. First, so we'll just say, Jesus calls out the Pharisees. Call it his rebuke. Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees. And first, Jesus calls out the Pharisees because their claim contradicts plain reason, we'll say. It just doesn't make sense. In the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan, logic and reason apply. Satan is crafty and powerful, but he's not self-destructive. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. Yes, Satan is exceedingly evil, but he's not stupid on that level. However, Jesus, in healing the demon-possessed man, was not acting on behalf of Satan, but he was acting against him. Jesus is divided, and Jesus is against Satan, and will lay Satan's kingdom to waste. The removal of the demon from the blind and dumb man was just an opening volley, if you will, in that conflict. Second, Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees contradicts, or we'll say misunderstands, or misrepresents, or you think of a better word, Jesus' mission, or part of Jesus' mission in coming into the world. And that part of the mission is what he describes in verses 28 through 30, which I'm going to read now. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." All right. So, Jesus rebukes them, first of all, because their statement just doesn't make sense. And secondly, he explains that what he has done by healing this demon-possessed man, and how a reasonable and thoughtful person ought to respond, and what has he done, according to verse 28. Right, he's cast out a demon. How did he do it? According to verse 28. He's cast out the demon, bringing the kingdom of God. He's done it by the Spirit of God and has brought the kingdom of God. Good. And since he has done that, then what does that mean? That he's brought the kingdom of God, or is manifest the kingdom of God has come, which is the kingdom of light. And Jesus is the king who has come to destroy the kingdom of darkness. Their claim, or their statement, that he's done this on behalf of Beelzebul is incorrect, because it contradicts, misunderstands, misrepresents Jesus' mission, part of which, according to 1 John 3:8, John there declared that the Son of Man appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's part of the mission of Jesus. And that's an important part of what he accomplished on the cross. When Paul, these are wonderful pens, aren't they? One day. Okay. When Paul was recounting in Acts 26:18 his conversion, he described it in these terms. Jesus commissioned him, saying, or sent him to open the eyes of sinners so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. An important part of Jesus' mission is to destroy the works of the devil and to turn sinners from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the dominion of Satan to follow King Jesus. And in verse 29 that we just read in chapter 12, Jesus says he came to bind Satan, to bind the strong man, and plunder his house. Okay, again, we're surveying quickly, so we're thirdly in Jesus' rebuke. Contained in his rebuke, Jesus gives us a more general he who application that applies to us, even as he rebukes them. And what is the he who application that he gives in verse 30? He who is not with me is against me. Which we might summarize, or I think Matthew Henry summarized it this way. When it comes to responding to Jesus, there's no neutrality allowed. No one can claim to be neutral in the cosmic clash between Christ and Satan, with the division between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. You're either, according to Jesus, a follower of Jesus or a scatterer. And anyone who is not with Jesus is against him. Anyone who's not come to Jesus in faith to find rest for his soul and to take his yoke upon him and learn from him is, if you will, a scatterbrain. According to what Jesus says, failure to follow Jesus represents opposition to Jesus. None can claim to be Switzerland in this clash between Jesus and Satan. The kingdom of God requires committed loyalty and active obedience to King Jesus. And in this rebuke to the Pharisees, there's the implicit question to you and me. Where do we stand with Jesus? Are you with him or not? Because he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. All right. That's the third feature. Fourth, again, we're surveying quickly, just as kind of preparing the way for the studying the last five verses. Fourthly, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus cranks up the heat and sharpens the point of his rebuke as he reaches a conclusion about forgiveness and blasphemy. He says there, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." On the one hand, Jesus gives us reason to be encouraged and to take heart. He declares that there is forgiveness for whoever and for any. There is forgiveness even for speaking a word against the Son of Man, as, for example, was the case with Peter in his denial, as, for example, was the case for Saul of Tarsus prior to his conversion, who spoke many words against Christ and the way. There is forgiveness for blasphemy, I'll call it, of the general variety. Again, Matthew Henry defines blasphemy generally as defiant irreverence for God, as a willful degradation of holy things as a claiming for humans the honor that belongs only to God. Blasphemy, or our culture has succeeded in normalizing blasphemous language by making it an idiomatic expression that you hear on the playgrounds of public schools. Taking the Lord's name in vain is just kind of passé common idiom in America. But it's blasphemous to treat the Lord's name carelessly. You don't pull out your china at a four-year-old birthday party. Why? Because they don't treat important things carefully. They'll treat it like paper plates, but we're to treat the name of the Lord with care. Take heart that for any sin, and even for blasphemy, there is forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. However, for the Pharisees, Jesus gives them no reason to take heart and be encouraged. It appears that when the Pharisees said in verse 24, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, Jesus understood them to be speaking against the Holy Spirit. For their words, Jesus knew what was in their heart. When they ascribed to Satan the work which the Holy Spirit had done through Christ in healing the demon-possessed man, Jesus accused them of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the sin for which he said there was no forgiveness. The words of the Pharisees revealed the heart of the Pharisees. Their words gave evidence that their hearts had become hardened beyond a repair of forgiveness that God was willing to forgive them. For the words of the Pharisees, Jesus heard and diagnosed a fatal heart condition. Many others can do a more complete explanation of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but that's all I've got in me today. So I hope that was enough for now. We're just setting the table. We'll now proceed to the more general lesson. That's the specific and hard rebuke Jesus gives. He kind of transitions now to a more general lesson and more general application to his audience and to us. And that's what we want to focus on in verses 33 through 37, which I'll read right now. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man, out of his good treasure, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of his evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now Jesus presents a central principle, I think, that he illustrates with three similar kinds of metaphors. And the general principle, I think, he introduces in the second half of verse 34. Can anyone identify that central principle? Good. For the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. All right. And I'll just for shortness, what comes out of your mouth tells you a lot about your heart. All right? That, I think, is the general principle. One has said, if you want to know what's in a man's heart, hit him in the stomach and listen to what comes out of his mouth. All right? And then let's identify the three analogies or three metaphors or three word pictures. What's analogy number one in 33 that teaches this lesson?
Good
fruit, bad fruit. From good trees, bad trees. The root determines the fruit. All right. Good. And in verse 34. What's the analogy there? That's right. All right. The way I'd put it is vipers are venomous. All right. If you see a rattlesnake, you know what's going to come out of its mouth. All right. I mean, it's just by nature, venom comes from vipers. All right. Analogy number three. All right, good. Good man, good treasure. Bad man, bad treasure. I mean, they're all three, fairly simple, kind of reinforcing each other. What's in here determine what comes out there. In the way that root determines fruit, in the way that vipers are venomous, in the way that the treasure of a man, good or bad, determines the treasure that comes out. This principle not only explains Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees in the preceding verses, but it also is a lesson that applies more generally to people like you and me. And this will be the third time that I read these verses because they're the ones that are important, verses 36 and 37. Here's the application. It says, "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." What's the application for us?
Be careful of what you say, and you be accountable for them.
Good. Be careful what you say, because we'll be accountable. That's a very clear lesson. Proverbs 17:28 says, "Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's counted prudent." Even a fool sounds smart if he shuts his mouth. All right. James says, "This you know, my beloved brethren," chapter 1, verse 19, "but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Colossians 3:8, "But you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." There are careless words. They are careless words if they are unwholesome and abusive, spoken in order to beat someone down rather than edify and build them up. Better to be quiet and be thought a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. I don't know who said that, but that's a good one. It's not in the Proverbs, it's just out there somewhere. But the application, I think, goes deeper than just watch your tongue. Since Jesus declares that the mouth of a person speaks out of that which fills the heart of a person, and since in the judgment day we shall render account for every careless word we speak, and will be justified and condemned by our words, the application goes, I think, deeper than just watch what you say. I would put it, the application like this. Since you and I will give account for every word and be justified or condemned by our words in the day of judgment, and since the words I speak, whether good or evil, are determined by my heart, I must come to Christ. I need a Savior to apply the benefits of the gospel to my heart, to acquit me of my evil that I have done and said, and to grant me credit for His righteousness, all the good that He has done and said, and to grant me a new heart. Only by coming to Christ will I be prepared to stand in the day of judgment. Only by coming to Christ will I be able to take care of my mouth as I should. And knowing that in the day of judgment, you and I shall have to render account for our careless words, what kind of careless words will we want to have very few to give account for? Can you give examples of careless words for which you and I will not want to have to give account for? Do you understand? Is that the question?
Anything that would lead an individual to think that we are not worthy of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Words that deny our profession or words that contradict our profession? Good. What other kinds of words? Yes, Miss Annabella. A good example of a careless word. Unfortunately, careless words that we hear all the time.
Curse words,
okay. Other varieties of profanity, which are more and more popular. Oh, my goodness.
Gossip, slander.
Good. Gossip, bad, I mean.
The list from Ephesians 4, not list.
The list from Ephesians 4, the list from Colossians 3. That's right. Rude words. It's popular to be rude. I mean, you listen to talk radio. It's cool to be rude and to be snarky. But rude words are careless words. Whiny, irritated, complaining words. Hypercritical words. Sarcastic words. Sometimes that, well, if it's an iron fist and a velvet glove, then I would leave those out. All right? Untrue words. Deceitful words. Unwholesome words, enabled by God's grace and walking by the
slander.
All right, slander, meaning saying mean things or saying words to hurt people's reputation. Enabled by God's grace and walking by the Spirit, we will want to have spoken as many words as possible, seasoned with grace, and as many words as possible, guided by the golden rule. What would I want people to say? Or how would I want people to have said it to me? Words to encourage and edify. Charles?
So overall, there is a judgment coming. And what these liars have tried to do was to substitute their judgment for the final one. And initially, their first lie was, we know what's going on here. They didn't. Secondly, they said in slander, this guy's an agent of evil when he had just done a good, which wasn't even cogent, as he pointed it out, didn't make any sense within itself. So they had undertaken to be agents of evil themselves, and that was became clear then when this was opened up.
Yeah, and that all became an occasion for the lesson for us about our hearts and our mouths. Other thoughts on the mouth and the heart? Walter?
According to Matthew 10:32, confessing an accurate Christ.
Yes. Those are non-careless words. Those are the good words that we want to, that we'll be happy to give account for in the day of judgment. Words that we say that seek to advance the reputation of him whose reputation is highest of all. Gwen?
Complaining is
another. Complaining are careless words. Yeah, what do you think complaining words might reflect about our heart?
Discontent.
That's right. Lack of thankfulness. That's right, right. And we're more inclined to give a pass to our complaining words. I mean, profane words, well, we'd never say profane words, but complaining words, I mean, maybe we'd be a lot more careless about that. Well, beware of both, and don't be careless in either case.
You know, slanderous words are not nice words to use with, if you're a Christian, you're not supposed to speak.
Yeah, that's
God does not want you to speak carelessly. God wants you to speak out of love and compassion and mercy.
Right. Well, Rich Gersovich quotes his mother, who said something like, his deceased sweet mother, is not nice to be mean. I mean, that's a good way to put it. And it's not nice to be mean with your mouth. I think
that's no.
Julie?
I'm just backing it up into the heart. You know, like God is
That's right. That's why we need a Savior. Because only the Savior can transform our heart, give us a new heart, and then transform us from within. That's what we need. All right. Yes, Deborah. Good. Psalm 15. Good. Nicely done. All right, good. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for new hearts. We pray that you will give us grace to control our mouths, that our mouths will be full of words of grace and be watchful of careless words. And we pray that we will. You will give us grace to express our praise and thanks to you with words as we come to worship now. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I forgot to reintroduce Steve and Amber, who are Gwen's daughter and son-in-law from Clovis. So welcome them. And obviously the Ortizes are welcome back to you. And you're all dismissed.